Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is where we'll be at this morning, and we are coming to the end here of our study of the book of Romans, a study that we began nearly 3 years ago. No, actually, it has been. It's been 3 years ago. 3 years ago. Just over 3 years ago. And I anticipate that we will be concluding around the end of June. So, Romans chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, though today our attention will be on verses 5 through 8. And we remember that here the apostle at the end of the book is giving greetings to various members there of the church in Rome. So let's begin reading Romans chapter 16, verse 1. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Apentius, who was the first fruits to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for, Lord, not only, Lord, the many witnesses given to us, Lord, in the Old Testament, but also, Lord, these saints that are mentioned here, Lord, in Romans chapter 16, and Lord, many others spread throughout the New Testament. Lord, men and women who we know very little about, but that we do know were faithful to you. Lord, they were your saints, chosen by you, called by you, justified by you, and Lord, set apart for your purposes. And Lord, we pray that just as these righteous men and women who have gone before us, Lord, they served you in their generation. So Lord, we pray that we would in like manner serve you in our own generation, and that we would be faithful to you even as they were. So, Lord, cause us to walk in your ways, Lord, to love you, Lord, to love your word, to love your church, and Lord, to seek to build it up. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are here in this passage where the apostle is giving both commendations and greetings to individuals that he's come to know throughout his time in ministry. Right? We begin with Phoebe, who was a servant at the church in Cenchrea. She was a saint from this Greek city, and the apostle wanted the church in Rome to welcome her in the Lord in a way that was worthy of the saints by helping her in whatever she may need from them. She would be visiting Rome, so he wanted them to receive her, welcome her, help her in whatever she might need. And this would be a fulfillment to the commandment to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Right, though she was not a member of their local household of faith, she was a member of the greater household of faith that unites all true believers in Christ Jesus. Then last week we looked at Prisca and Aquila, this godly couple from Rome whom the apostle came to know during his time in Corinth. Right, when they were expelled from Rome during the reign of Claudius, the emperor, they were forced to relocate and they came to Corinth. And it was there that the apostle met them, teamed up with them, and they were fellow workers with him. Not only fellow workers in terms of occupation, in that they were all tent makers, but here he mentions specifically that they were fellow workers in Christ Jesus, in ministry. In ministry, in building up the church, they worked together hand in hand in these things for many years. And they were of great support and a great value to the apostle during this time. And their love for him was so great, their zeal for the ministry was so great that they were willing even, he says, to risk their necks for his life because of their love for the brethren and their love for the word of Christ. This is what motivated them to put their own lives in danger for the sake of the apostle, knowing that he was an apostle sent to preach the gospel. It was their love for the word of God and also their love for him as a brother, right? Their love for the saints. And this is how we need to be as well. We must love God supremely, and our love for God will be manifested. It will be fulfilled as we love his word and as we love his people. This is why it's so important for us to be together, to meet together for public worship, for Bible study, to hear the word of God. For when we come together corporately as a body, we are doing these things, right? We are showing our love for God, and we are showing our love for God's people, and this is the way that we manifest our love to Christ. Now, the inverse is true as well. Those who have little love for Christ, or no love, are those who will neglect the ministry of the word, and they will neglect the fellowship of the saints, right? So we have to show our love for God by being devoted to these things, by being devoted to these things, and this is why we do the things that we do, especially on Sunday, the Lord's Day, right? It is the Lord's Day, so we should devote ourselves to public and private devotion to the Lord. We should give ourselves to Bible study and give ourselves to fellowship with the saints, encouraging one another, building each other up in our most holy faith. So let's turn now to Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Verse 5. Notice he says there, "Greet my beloved Apintius, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." Here the apostle gives his greetings to Apintius. Here he says, in my translation, the first convert to Christ in Asia, or I think the better way of understanding it is the first fruits to Christ in Asia, right? Meaning that as the gospel extended into Asia, resulting in salvation, there were those who were the first fruits, those who were the first converted to Christ. These early Christians in this region were a manifestation of greater things to come, right? When the first fruits were harvested, it was a sign from the Lord that a greater harvest was quickly coming, right? The first fruits were evidence that the field were becoming ripe. The field was ripe for harvest, and there was the need for the laborers, the workers, to go out and bring the harvest into the barns. And the first fruits were dedicated to the Lord as evidence that he was Lord of the harvest, that the bounty of the earth is produced because of the Lord, that it all comes from God. It is only possible because of the Lord's blessing. So when the farmer plants, when the farmer works, when he cultivates, when he does all of the things that he does, and his wealth is increased because of a bountiful harvest, who should he give thanks to? Who should he give glory to for these things? It should go to the Lord of the harvest. And this is why in Proverbs 3:9, it tells us to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Right? Setting aside the first fruits, right? Distinguishing them in this way was one's way of showing his devotion to the Lord. It was a man's way of showing his understanding that while it is his responsibility to plant, while it is his responsibility to water, while it is his responsibility to cultivate, yet only God can give the increase. And by signifying Apintius as the first fruits to the Lord in Asia, he is recognizing and saying that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it is God who receives the credit for the work that has spread throughout Asia. Apintius was the first fruits, but he was not the last fruits, and he was not the only fruits. The Lord reaped a great harvest of souls throughout these regions, and he did this through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The apostle was a faithful laborer, a faithful worker in the field of the Lord. He planted, right? He watered. He cultivated. He was faithful as a minister of Christ Jesus. He fulfilled his ministry. He worked hard for the Lord. But he understands and knows that while God has used him and while he has fulfilled the ministry given to him by God, those converted to Christ under his ministry were ultimately converted because of the Lord. It was the Lord who brought these things about. God is the one who must give the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wage according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. There, the apostle recognizes that while, yes, it is important for him to be responsible, to be faithful, he has played his part and done what God has called him to do, right? He calls himself a worker. He's a worker, he's a laborer in the field of the Lord. But ultimately, who is the one that gives the growth? Who is the one who brings the increase? Who is the one who brings in the harvest? It is the Lord. It is the Lord of the harvest who accomplishes these things. Also, John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. John 4, verse 31 says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know not about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There, Jesus says, do you not say that there are yet 4 more months and then the harvest comes? But he says, look up, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. The harvest is ready. It is here. And you haven't even worked for it, but you're going to reap it. You're going to benefit from the labor that other people have done. Jesus himself laboring with the woman, and now the woman has gone to the town and she's bringing them out to him, to them, and they will have a great harvest. The harvest is indeed plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:37 through 38. So in Colin, Opintius, the first fruits of the Lord in Asia, he's signifying these two things. First, that there was a greater harvest that occurred in Asia. And secondly, that the Lord, God, was the Lord of this harvest. And this remains true in our own day as well, whether it be among nations or whether it be among families. There are those who have the honor of being the first fruits, right? Which indicates a greater coming harvest from the Lord of the harvest. And we should pray earnestly, especially concerning our families, that whether we are the first fruits or whether that honor belongs to one of our ancestors, we should pray that there would be a great harvest of souls that would take place among our family, among our kin. And then, as the apostle, do our part, work hard, be laborers in the field of the Lord to do our part to ensure the salvation of our children, the salvation of those who we love. Romans chapter 16, verse 6. Notice here. He says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Here, we don't know anything else about this woman other than the fact that she was a sister, right? She was a saint in Rome, and that she was obviously a hard worker for the church, right? He says that she has worked hard for you, right? For the benefit of the body of Christ. The scriptures teach us that we ought to be diligent, we ought to be faithful, we ought to be hard workers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Says, bondservants, or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Slaves were expected by the apostle to work hard, to be diligent laborers for the sake of their earthly masters. And according to 1 Peter 2:18, they were to do this not only for the good and gentle, but even for the unjust. Even a slave, a Christian slave with an unjust master, was expected to work hard for the benefit and for the sake of his masters. And this principle still applies in our own day. We ought to work hard. And whatever our hands find to do, we should do it diligently as working for the Lord and not for men. We should be dependable, faithful, hard-working people in whatever we do, whatever our occupation, whatever our employment, we ought to give ourselves to these things and do it in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if we take this principle and apply it from the lesser thing to the greater thing, right? That's what was the case with this woman, Mary. If we are called to work hard in our secular employment for the sake of many times unbelieving superiors, right? Many of those who we work for, who are our superiors, who we benefit from our hard work, they're not even Christians, right? They're unbelievers, yet we are expected to work hard even for the benefit of unbelievers. Then how much more ought we to work for the Lord when we're benefiting Him for spiritual matters, when we are being a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of eternal significance, those things of eternal significance? We ought to work hard for the Lord, knowing that when we work hard for the Lord, He will repay us according to our labor, and that when we work hard for the Lord in the church, we are benefiting our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we should not be lazy and slothful and slack and half-hearted when we approach these types of things, but we ought to be even all the more diligent in our devotion to the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There, he says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, right? They're working for the Lord, and how do they work for the Lord? By serving the saints, by benefiting and serving the church. This is the case with Mary, right? She's working for the Lord, but in working for the Lord, she's working for them, right? For their benefit by serving in their church. And this is how we should be. We should be dependable. We should be faithful. We should be devoted. We shouldn't have this careless attitude when it comes to the things of God. But we ought to be even more attentive and more diligent in these types of things than we are in anything else. Yet there are many. Many who will work hard in their jobs, and they should, right? So we should work hard in our jobs. And there are many who will work hard in their jobs, but they will not work hard for the benefit of the church. Right, if the average Christian approached his job like he does church, we would have 95% unemployment in America today. This would be the case because they'd all lose their jobs. They'd all get fired from their jobs if they approached their jobs with the same diligence that they approach the church. Why then is this the case? Right? Why is there a contradiction? Right? Why is it that people are able to work hard in their jobs, but they're not able to work hard for the sake of the church? And it's because the job provides earthly, immediate benefits to them. Higher positions with higher pay. which is good and fine. We ought to work hard, and if we get promoted and we make more money, then that's a good thing, and that's a blessing from the Lord. And many people will do that for those reasons. But when we work hard for the church, when we work hard for the Lord, for the sake of serving the saints, many times we don't have immediate earthly physical benefits. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. But he's telling them God is not unjust. He's not overlooking these things. But when will God reward us for this type of work, for this kind of labor? It's not in this life, though there are blessings associated with these things in this life. But ultimately, it's in the life to come, right? It's on the day when we stand face to face with the Lord. Then we'll receive our reward in those times. But many people, because they don't get any immediate gratification, then they won't do it. Or if they do it, they do it half-heartedly. They don't do it diligently. They just scrape by. Right? Compare and contrast the way people approach their secular employment to the way that they approach the church and the things of God. And what does that say about us? Right? What does that say? Right? Are we regularly late for our jobs? Are we missing our jobs 50% of the time or 25% of the time? Do we skip meetings at our jobs? Are we planning family events and outings during the middle of the workday at 2 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon? Do we cut out regularly from our jobs? Right? And again, I'm not talking about occasionally. I know occasionally, from time to time, everyone is late, right? Everyone is late, but regularly, right? Weekly or monthly, are we doing these types of things? And of course, there are times when we do have to miss our job when we're sick or there's some emergency or something comes up. But I'm talking about regularly. As a pattern, do we do these types of things with our jobs? And the answer is, of course not, right? No one does these things. And why do they not do these things with their job? Because if they do, what will happen to them? They get fired, right? They lose their job because the boss won't tolerate it, right? He's not going to put up with it. Then if we won't do this in our job, we should not do this in regards to our devotion to the church and our devotion to the things of God. We ought to work hard, if not harder, for the things of God. We should be at least equally devoted to the service of the Lord as we are to our secular employment. And again, I'm not putting these things in contradiction to one another, right? There are various spheres in our life. We have to work. We need jobs, and we are commanded to work hard in our employment. And when we're doing that, we are serving the Lord, right? So there isn't a contrast, there isn't a division where this is secular and it has nothing to do with spiritual things, and then this is spiritual. Both our secular jobs and the church are spiritual activities, right? When we're doing them in the proper way. But there is many times a distinction in the way people approach their job versus the way that they approach their church. We're commanded to be faithful in all things, right, in both spheres. And it is a shame to the Christian church that many are more diligent and faithful and attentive in their employment than they are in relation to the worship of God, to the ministry of the word, and to the local church. They will work hard for their earthly masters, but not for their heavenly master. But didn't the Lord say in Exodus 29, 6 days you should labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God? That the seventh day is devoted to the Lord our God, and we should set that day aside to worship him, to tend to our spiritual duties. Mary is commended to us as an example of a faithful, diligent, hard-working woman who worked hard for the benefit, for the sake of the church. And we need to be like her in our devotion to one another and in our devotion to the things of God. Verse 7. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Here he greets Andronicus and Junius. These two men were kinsmen of the apostle, meaning that these were Jewish Christians, right? Jewish Christians. Flip back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore, all men. There, he says, they are his kinsmen. And by kinsmen, he means they're Israelites. They're fellow Jews. They are fellow Israelites in this way. We know that Prisca and Aquila were also Jews. Now, Andronicus and Junius are mentioned as being Jewish as well. And all of these were in Rome, a Gentile city, with other Gentile Christians in one church, right? So there was not one church of Jews and another church for the Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together in the same church. Here, these two are mentioned as his kinsmen according to ethnicity, but also they are, more importantly, his kinsmen according to spiritual descent. As it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Right? No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Right? Circumcision is not outward and physical, but it is a matter of what? It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. The Spirit must do these things, and these two men are not merely his physical kinsmen. They are not merely Jews, but they are truly Jews. They are true Jews, meaning they are true sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. They are the spiritual children of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 27 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Right? The key is if you're Christ. These two men were Abraham's physical offspring, but more importantly, they were Christ's spiritual offspring. And in this way, they were true sons of Abraham. And we know that this was the case with them spiritually, because the apostle greets them and he says that they were fellow prisoners. So they are his fellow kinsmen and also fellow prisoners with the apostle. And why was the apostle Paul always being imprisoned? It wasn't because he was looting. He wasn't rioting. He wasn't protesting in that way. He wasn't a rabble rouser. He wasn't doing anything that was illegal. He was constantly being imprisoned for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that these men were imprisoned alongside him means that they were equally devoted and standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were imprisoned with him at some point in his ministry. This was the case, which shouldn't be surprising because this was a common occurrence for the apostle Paul. Right? He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that he did not know what awaited him in Jerusalem, only he knew that the Spirit testified to him that in every town, afflictions and imprisonment awaited him. So there were many opportunities for these men to be imprisoned alongside the apostle Paul. And this is what happened. Because the apostle was suffering, because he was often being imprisoned, then those who were associated with him, who were working hand in hand with him, working alongside with him, we know that he had many companions who traveled with him and ministered with him, so it's not surprising that his co-laborers would suffer the same afflictions as the apostle. And this shows their faith in Christ. For when they are being imprisoned, they're not being imprisoned for being evildoers. They're not being imprisoned for law-breaking and for being criminals, but rather they are suffering for the sake of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of the evidences given of the faith of the men of old. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. We remember in this chapter, the apostle is showing, manifesting the faith, which was evident in many of the saints of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 11, verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." There, one of the things mentioned is others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. And here we see that these two men, Andronicus and Junius, suffered imprisonment along with the apostle. So their faith is seen in that they would rather be imprisoned than denounce their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their faith is also manifested in that they would rather suffer imprisonment than reject and denounce and distance themselves and abandon the apostle Paul. They were willing to suffer alongside of him. So when the heat was turned up, they did not abandon him like many others, but they stayed with him even if it meant sharing in his sufferings. This is not the case with a man like Demas. Demas, he says in 2 Timothy 4:19, who was in love with this present world, he says, "He has deserted me." Demas loved his present life. He loved this present world, so he deserted the apostle Paul. He abandoned him in his ministry. But not these two men, not Andronicus and not Junius. They suffered alongside the apostle Paul, and this is the way it will be. Right? Suffering separates men from boys. Suffering separates the pretenders from those who have genuine faith. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 28, to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Right? One of the things that showed the genuineness of their faith, and even one of them was a fraud who would later betray him in Judas Iscariot, but the others, the 11, proved their faithfulness because they did not abandon Christ during his trials and sufferings, right? Most people, when these sufferings begin to come upon Christ, they're going to run for the hills, right? They're going to get out of there as quickly as possible because they're going to figure out eventually that if I stay around this guy too much, eventually some of this suffering is going to bleed over on me, right? When they start throwing punches at him, when they start lobbing stones at him, then some of those stones are going to fall over on me as well, that I'm going to be collateral damage for these things. And so they're going to distance themselves and stay away from those who are suffering. But Jesus' disciples didn't do this. They stayed with him even during his many trials. Though Jesus was the direct object, right? He was the one that was the focus of the hatred, the vitriol, the persecution, and the sufferings. Yet in their association, their proximity to Christ, they also were suffering alongside him. But they didn't abandon him. They stayed with him in his trials. And trials can come directly upon us as a direct result of our righteousness, or trials can come upon us secondarily because of someone else's righteousness in our association with them, our proximity to these people. And that was the case with Jesus' disciples. When Christ suffered, then they suffered with him because of their association with Christ. But they didn't abandon him. They stayed with him. They didn't wash out. They didn't hit the road. They didn't jump ship because things got difficult. And in the same way, Andronicus and Junius stayed with the apostle Paul. They did not abandon him, but suffered with him in prison. And this is how we must be, right? We must be willing not only to suffer for Christ, but even be willing to die for the sake of Christ. And we must be willing to suffer alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and even die alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. If someone else Right? If one of our fellow saints is the target of suffering, we cannot distance ourselves from them. We cannot say we don't want anything to do with them. We don't know them. We don't know who they are. We've never even seen them before. We cannot do this because we don't want to face suffering and hardship. To do so is to deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Denying Christ and denying his people are one in the same. They're inseparable. So you cannot hold to Christ while denying his people. To deny his people is to deny Christ. To receive his people is to receive Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. To receive Christ, right, or to receive Christ is to receive his people. And to receive Christ is to receive his Father. To welcome Christ's people is to welcome Christ and to welcome the Father. And then also the inverse is true. To reject Christ's people is to reject Christ, and it is to reject his Father. And this is, again, why devotion to the church, right, to the church, not to the false institution that you so often see in the world, but the true church of Jesus Christ, the true people of God. This is why it is so important. For it is to be devoted to Christ, and it is to be devoted to his Father. These are inseparably bound together. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit with the true people of God, the assembly of the righteous, the bride of Christ, the church of God. And this is why Andronicus and Junius were willing to suffer alongside the Apostle Paul. For in suffering with Paul, they were suffering with Christ. They were suffering with our Lord Jesus Christ. Also notice he says concerning these two men, they were well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Here he says well known among the apostles, which doesn't just mean that they knew who they were or that they had some association with them. For them to be well known among the apostles means that they had some relationship with the apostles and were well known to them in terms of ministry, in terms of being workers, co-laborers. They were fellow ministers with the apostles. This is what he means by this. They labored and worked alongside them. Now, we know that Jesus, during his time of ministry, he had his 12 disciples or his 12 apostles, but there was also a larger body of disciples who spent time with Christ and who were even commissioned by him and sent out by Christ to do ministry. Let's prove this. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Here, this is the 12, but then we'll see this also in unison with chapter 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So here it's the 12 sent out by Christ to go out and to do ministry. But then notice chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. 72 others from whom? From the apostles, right? 72 others in addition to the apostles, and sent them out on ahead, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. and remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. When you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near. Again, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. So here in chapter 9, the 12 are sent out. Then in chapter 10, 72 others were sent out to go ahead of him, and they're told to do what? Exactly the same thing that the apostles did. They're to go out to preach, to tell the people the kingdom of God is here. They're given authority, they're given power to do these things, and they're even to go in the same manner that the apostles went, by not taking these provisions, by going into a home, staying there. If they don't receive you, reject them, shake the dust off of your feet. So they're sending them out in like fashion with the 12 to do this kind of ministry. And these were 72 other men who were with Christ during his ministry, associated with him, and they went out and did these types of things. One last passage, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Here, on the day of Pentecost, or when Pentecost is coming, in this time, in between the Ascension and Pentecost, here the believers, those followers of Christ, his disciples, are gathered together, and there's about 120 of them. This is also when Matthias is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, and we know that there was another man, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was put up as well, and that both of these men, one of the criteria for the replacement of Judas is that it had to be someone who was with them from John's baptism all the way up until this time. So people who were there associated with John the Baptist before the ministry of Christ and then were with Christ during his ministry. And though we don't have anything mentioned about Mattathias and Joseph Barsabbas in the Gospels, here they're mentioned as being part of the disciples of Christ, and that they would have been one of these 72 that were sent out by Christ to do these types of things. Now, I take this in the case of Andronicus and Junius, that for these men to be well known among the apostles, that it was necessary for them to be with the apostles as a group before the apostles were scattered abroad. Now, we know from Acts chapter 21 in our study of Acts that when the apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem to deliver aid for the saints, that only James is there as an apostle, and he's with the elders, but the other apostles are not there anymore, that they're out and about fulfilling their ministry and doing these things. So it is likely then that Andronicus and Junius were disciples of Jesus, who were a part of this larger group of followers, and likely that they were a part of the 72 that were sent out by Christ. And there are even some early church histories compiled by the church fathers who lived within a few generations of the apostles that list these men as part of the 72 that were with Christ and his apostles. So they were well known, whether they were or not, they were well known among the apostles, meaning that they were with them when the group was together and they were ministering alongside of them, and they were well known in this way. Also, they are said that they were in Christ before the apostle Paul, meaning they were converted. They were professors of Christ before the apostle Paul was converted. Now, again, we know that Paul was converted shortly after the ascension of Christ, right? Shortly after the day of Pentecost, right? Within, most people think, a year or two from that point is when the apostle Paul was converted. So for them to be in Christ before Paul, means that they had to be believers before that, and likely, again, that they were believers even during the ministry of Christ. That's how I take it, that these were disciples during the ministry of Christ. They were faithful men of God. They were very valuable to the Apostle Paul. They co-labored with him and were even willing to be imprisoned and to die for the sake of Christ. Also in this, it shows their humility. For even though they were converted before the Apostle Paul, and even though they were well known among the apostles, God did not call them to be apostles, but he did call the Apostle Paul to be an apostle, and they were willing to work alongside of him and to recognize his apostleship as coming from God, though they were in Christ longer than him. They recognized and saw that he was an apostle born out of season. All the other apostles of Christ were called during the ministry of Christ, but Paul became a Christian after the ascension of Christ, and he did not receive his apostleship until after this. So these men precede him in terms of conversion and in terms of ministry, but he precedes them or is greater than them in terms of his position, his authority as an apostle. And yet, what are they doing? They work alongside the Apostle Paul. It was clearly evident that God had chosen the Apostle Paul for this unique position, and they were not unwilling to give to him the right hand of fellowship and to work alongside him. Also, they were converted before him, which is a blessing. It is a good thing to be converted early. Right? There are many people who would say, may God save me, but just not too soon, right? Just not yet. May he wait 10 years before he saves me. Or even better, what most people want, may God convert me on my deathbed so that I can live a life of sin, do whatever I want to do my whole life, then be converted on my deathbed, and that way I'm guaranteed that I'll go to heaven whenever I die. But is this the way of a regenerate man? Is this the way of someone who has the mind of Christ? We should desire to be converted as early in our life as possible. Being converted early is a great blessing from the Lord because it saves us from living a life of sin. And that's what we should desire to be saved from. If we are converted when we're 20, well, isn't 20 years enough of living in sin? Why would we want 30 years living in sin? We should desire that we would be converted in our childhood. That way we can give our whole life to the Lord, right? We should want to be converted early, to be saved from a life of sin. And the earlier we're converted, the more time we have to serve the Lord, which is a great blessing as well. And so we should labor and work for salvation and pray that God would convert those that we know, our loved ones, especially our dearly beloved children, that he would convert them in their childhood, in their early days, that they might be saved, preserved from a life of sin, and they might devote their life to the service of the Lord. Verse 8 says, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Here, Ampliatus receives greetings as my beloved in the Lord. Right? We know that all Christians are called to love one another, right? That we are to do this for all men, right? We are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So it doesn't say especially those that we like in the household of faith, but everyone in the household of faith is to be the object of our love. However, there are some that we might have a very special connection with, a special bond of love that rises up between one believer and another. And this is what the apostle means by my beloved in the Lord. He is beloved by the apostle in the Lord. There was a close bond, a close affection between the apostle Paul and Ampliatus that was based upon their mutual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is similar to 1 Samuel 18:1. There it says, as soon as he had finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. That David loved many people, right? He loved all of the saints, but there was a special love that existed between David and Jonathan, that their souls were knit together. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of John the Apostle, that he is often titled as the beloved apostle or the apostle whom Jesus loved. Not that Jesus didn't love all of his disciples. Of course he loved them all. But he had a peculiar affection and love for John. And this is the way it is with Ampliatus and the Apostle Paul. Again, not that Paul didn't love all the brethren. Of course he did. But he had a special love, a special bond, an uncommon bond between these two. And this is how it will be in the body of Christ. We are called, it is our responsibility to love everyone. And we should do that. We should be faithful to love everyone. We should not neglect anyone, right? We shouldn't just focus our attention on one or two people. We should love everyone. But there will be times and there will be people that God will give an uncommon unity to, an uncommon bond between this person and between that person, to where this person becomes beloved to us in this way. And that is fine as well. We ought to love them and we ought to love everyone else as well. Now, in all of this, again, we are seeing in these men and women the love that existed between the brethren, between the church. We see the devotion that they had to one another. We see their faithfulness to serve Christ. And as we continue to go through this list next week, we need to be reminded that these are not exceptions to the rule.
Amen.
They are the rule. This is what we are all called to do as well. We are called to be like them. As it says in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He tells him, keep your eyes on me, right? Imitate me, and also imitate those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So follow me, and then if you see other people who are living the way I'm living, follow them as well, and do the things that they call you to do. And this is what we should do. We should imitate the Apostle Paul, the way that he lived his life. But when we see others in the Bible who live like him, we should imitate them as well. And then if God is so kind as to raise up men and women like this in our own generation, in our own midst, which God has, then we ought to set our eyes upon them and follow in their footsteps and live the way that they lived. And we have no excuse. We have no excuse because we have not only the explicit commands of the Lord, but we have many examples in the scriptures of faithful men and women that can be our examples. And then we even have many examples in our own congregation and in those congregations that we're associated with who can be examples to us of what it means to be a faithful man or a faithful woman, to serve the Lord, to work hard for the Lord, to do these types of things. So then, let us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, fixed upon his disciples, and walk after the pattern that we have established for us in the sacred writings. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for the salvation that you have, Lord, poured out upon this earth, Lord, the redemption that has come through Jesus Christ. Lord, as we've read about these saints, Apentius and Mary, Andronicus and Junius, Ampliatus, Lord, Prisca, Aquila, Phoebe, Lord, the Apostle Paul, and so many others, Lord, that we see throughout the Word. Lord, we know that all of these people were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Lord, every single one of them, if left to their own devices, if left to their own ways, Lord, would have been blasphemers, would have been idolaters, Lord, would have worshipped and served dead, worthless idols. Lord, without your grace, they would have perished in their sins. They would have died and they would have gone to hell for all eternity. And Lord, we know that the same is true of us as well. Lord, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Lord, that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Lord, this is our confession before you today. Lord, not only of these men and women, but also of ourselves as well. And yet, Lord, here we have an entire catalog of faithful men, Lord, of faithful women, of those who are willing to suffer for you, Lord, those who are working hard for you, those who were beloved by you, those who were servants of yours. And Lord, how can this be? Lord, what brought about this great change? And Lord, we know it is your grace. It is your grace and your mercy given to us according to your will in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, Lord, these saints are trophies, Lord, of your goodness and kindness. Lord, trophies of your power and of the salvation, Lord, that you have brought to this earth. And Lord, we pray that just as they were emblems of your grace, that, Lord, we too would be emblems of that grace as well. Lord, that you would raise us up in our own generation. Lord, to be lights shining in the darkness. Lord, that our good deeds would be clear and evident to all, that they might give glory to our God who is in heaven. So, Lord, the faith that resided in them, Lord, may it be found in us. And, Lord, the faithfulness that they displayed, Lord, in connection to you and in connection to your church, Lord, may we be faithful as well. So, Lord, we pray that you would raise up in our own day, Lord, a faithful generation of men and women, Lord, who fear you and who walk in your ways, who love you and who love your people. And, Lord, we pray that you would use us, Lord, that we would be the first fruits to Christ, and that there would be many more who would come after us. Lord, we pray especially for our families, Lord, for our little ones, the children that you have blessed us with, and Lord, the future generations that are coming. Lord, we pray that they would be brought into the harvest as well, and that you would establish them in truth and in righteousness, and that they would walk before you, Lord, with fear and trembling. So, Lord, we pray for your blessings. Lord, may your building, may your field be ripe for harvest. And Lord, may it resound to your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.